Good evening, good to see you as we continue our walk through the book of Genesis, a prophetic survey, and we are in chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7. And just a little recap, last week we find God calling Noah to build an ark of safety for himself and his family, because the earth had become corrupt and filled with violence. That's what it says. Corrupt and filled with violence. So God brought two of every animal to Noah, one male, one female, to take into the ark. And so we find chapter 6 dealing with the issue of society at that time. Some believe there may have been billions on the earth by this point in history. We don't know. But it's if that's true, there were a whole lot of folks that were going the wrong way, filled with corruption and violence. We pray each Sunday evening. We have a little prayer group for the nations, right, Regina and Emily? And we have a little book called Operation World that has been put together by missionaries all over the world, and they basically inform us how to pray for the various countries, some 200 plus countries in the world. And one of the most common things that we see from week to week is this word corruption. Is that not true? Almost every country, we find corruption. And as we reflect on what went on in the days of Noah, we see from the testimony of the missionaries that are out there in the front lines that corruption is alive and well in this world today. Violence is also alive and well, is it not? And as we progress through our study of Noah, I will be spending some time when Jesus addresses that very issue. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. But Noah was called of God to preach. And we don't learn that in Genesis 6, by the way. We learn that in the New Testament. We learn that while God waited patiently, Noah preached righteousness. And Noah condemned the corruption and the violence in the world. And we learn this from the following passages. In 1 Peter 3:20, we learn that God waited patiently. God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. And last week in verse 3 of Genesis 6, we saw that he spent a good 120 years working on the ark. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we learn that God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, and it describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Noah was a preacher to the people. He preached. That Hebrew word, according to the Strong's lexicon, a preacher is a herald or messenger vested with public authority who conveyed the official messages of kings, magistrates, princes, military commanders, or who gave a public summons. In this case, Noah is vested with authority from God on high to herald coming judgment to his generation. We learn this in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament. We learn in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, but by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, notice, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which, notice what he did, condemned the world. He condemned the world. Does this not characterize the world in which we live today? As we see Noah confronting his generation, divinely warning about things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. Unfortunately, today, It seems the fear within the church is more of what people might think of me as I warn of what is to come, and I'm worried about my image more than I'm concerned about the things of God. And we must shake loose of that fear. This is Noah, you see, had godly fear. And this is an indictment against the body of Christ, who actually, we see our leaders today proclaiming that prophecy is a waste of time and you have misdirected zeal if you study Bible prophecy. And this is not of God. I believe that we need to have the same godly fear even as Noah had in his day, warning those around us of what we do not yet see. But we know the Bible speaks of these things that are coming upon the earth. We see them developing right before our very eyes. And God has called us all today to take a stand on this and not to be fearful of the world and what they might think of us, but rather to stand for God and be His spokesman in a world that's living in unbelief. And yes, even the church today that is fearful. The church is more interested in tickling the ears, it seems, today and making people feel good rather than speaking the truth. And until we get on the right track, we'll be going the way of the world, which unfortunately is the way that Noah's generation went. The rapture is just about ready to happen. He's about ready to call us up to meet Him in the clouds. But if the world does not believe, and the church of all things does not believe, how many will be left behind? And so God has called us to be like Noah, to boldly speak forth to an unbelieving world the things which have not yet been seen, but we know will come to pass. And we are to be moved not by worldly fear, but by godly fear, having a reverential awe and respect for who God is, pointing those around us to the way of the ark, which is Jesus Christ. Genesis 7, verse 1 reads, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household.'" You see, the Lord determined just the right time, just the right time for Noah and his family to do what? To come into the ark. Noah had spent 120 years building the ark, warning of God's coming judgment, and now it is time. Chapter 7, verse 1, it is time for his family to enter into the safety of God's ark. Our time is about up. Book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 26 tells us that when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then what will happen? He will shift his attention to Israel, and the final countdown will begin. The tribulation period, as the Bible says, as many refer to it, that seven-year period that we learn about in Daniel 9, verse 27, described to us in detail in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, that period will commence, and God's focus will be upon little Israel to get their attention, even as He is doing now, but His full attention will be on them, Israel. Then all Israel will be saved. But when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and what ends the fullness of the Gentiles, I believe, and this is an opinion, that it's the rapture of the church. And that time is close. And we must get excited about it, right? Isn't it an exciting time to be living in? And yet so many Christians are fearful. And they're out trying to save the world in a socialistic way, rather than recognizing that this world has been condemned. It's condemned. And we're not to be out trying to save the social fabric and save culture. That's not our calling. As ambassadors of Christ, we represent another kingdom. We are not of this world. We are here to warn those that judgment is about to fall, and unless you repent, you will be left behind. And this is a hard message, but we've got to be bold about it. Now, notice here in verse 1 of Genesis 7, it says that Noah come into the ark of safety, the ark of salvation, you and guess who else? Your whole household, all your household. Noah's entire household was saved from the flood judgment. And I'm often asked about this. What about babies and little children of believers? What happens to them in the rapture? Do they go too? Well, we have an answer for that in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. We learn, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Notice, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. In other words, they're sanctified. What does that suggest? It suggests to us that little children and babies will go in the rapture, little children and babies that belong to believing parents. That's what the Bible suggests. And so that's where we head with that. The safety of the ark is a type of the rapture for those who believe in Christ. They and their whole household will be rescued from the time of God's wrath that is to come upon the face of the whole earth. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, that we have not been appointed to God's wrath. And the wrath there being spoken of that time of special judgment that will come upon the earth. We read about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And chapter 5. The timing of the rapture is given to us in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians when Paul writes in verse 1 about times and seasons, brethren, we do not need to write, for you know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It'll come like a thief in the night, but it will not come like a thief in the night to believers. We will not be caught by surprise. Why? Because he's given us signs. He's given us signs that as the end draws near, we can look up as we see these things begin to happen, Luke 21. And as we see these things begin to happen, we can know that our redemption draws nigh. And the idea behind redemption there is the rapture, catching us up to meet him in the clouds. If you're not sure where the clouds are, they're in the air, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air. And then he's going to take us to the many mansions, John chapter 14, 1-3, and there we will finally be where we wanted to be all along. Out of these bodies, in our new bodies, with our Lord. I can't wait. Earlier tonight, when there were just a few of us in this room, we were talking to each other. Are you ready to go? I'm ready to go. Marty, are you ready to go? Charles, you ready to go? Jonathan, well, you ready to go? We're all ready to go. Are you ready to go? I am. I want to go. And I'm teaching my grandchildren, you know, it's when it's time to go, go. You don't want to hang around here. There's really not much to do anyway, other than to tell others about Jesus. That's really why we're here in the first place. So we learned that this wrath of God is coming, and we will be rescued from this wrath, as we entered into the ark of safety, which is Jesus, by means of the rapture, when he says, come. When you hear that voice of the archangel, when you hear the shout, when the Lord himself descends from heaven and gives a great shout, we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When you hear his voice, and by the way, his sheep know his voice, and when you hear his voice, we will go. We'll talk more about that later. Now, belief or trust in God is what makes a person righteous. You won't go in the rapture simply because you're a good person. In fact, if you try to argue that you're a good person before the Lord, you will not go in the rapture. Remember, there are those in Matthew 7:21 who come to the Lord, and that day they came and said, "Did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not perform many miracles in your name? Did we not do these things?" And there'll be believers that are going to argue that, "Well, didn't look at why aren't we allowed to come in?" And he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity, you evildoers." What were they trying to do? They were trying to justify their salvation by on what they did. And none of us can justify our salvation by what we do. It's all by the work of Jesus. And when that time comes for us to be called up into heaven, it's not by, "Well, I'm a good person." It's all based on what he did on the cross for you and me. It's important to distinguish between that kind of saving faith and the faith that acknowledges God. Because we learn in the book of James 2, verse 19, that the demons believe. Did you know the demons believe that God exists? And they shudder, it says. It isn't enough just to acknowledge that God exists, but you must believe that he is who he claims to be. That he is. Jesus called himself I am. God told Moses in Exodus 3:13, when he asked, "Who should I say sent me?" He said, "Tell them, I am sent you." Hayah, the root word for Yahweh. I am the self-existent one, Yahweh. Hayah, I am. I am becoming to you what your point of need is as you trust me. I am your salvation, Yehoshua. I am your salvation. Jesus means salvation. And so when we think about who he is, we must understand that he is God, who was, who is, and who is to come. He inhabits eternity, and he wants us to hang our confidence on him. And then he wants us to apply that confidence that we have in him to our lives. He wants us to live out our lives based on that confidence that we hang on him. And as we do that, he rewards us. There's a difference between being saved by grace through faith, a free gift, and those who, as they walk in their faith, God rewards. There's a difference between the two. Because you see, rewards have to do with wages. You work for those things. Salvation is not a reward. I like to emphasize this in teaching because there's confusion. I taught at the convalescent home for 10 years among the older folks. So often I would hear them say, "I'm a good person." And I would have to remind them, and I would teach this almost every week. It's not that you're a good person. That has nothing to do with your eternal security and what Jesus has paid for you on the cross, because you make null and void when you say you're a good person. You make null and void the work that Jesus did on the cross. The work that he did on the cross is a gift to you. He paid for it all. And the only way you can get into the kingdom is by hanging your confidence on what he did for you by way of the cross through the blood. It's through the blood. And you need to, I had to repeat that continually because it's such a hard thing. Like, I don't deserve it. Like, of course you don't deserve it. But you see, he paid it all. When we come to the hall of faith, we see this interplay between rewards and the work that God did. We see that in the book of Hebrews 11, verse 6, one of my favorite verses. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that, and the NIV puts it, exist, but I like the way the King James put it, must believe that he is, that he is. He was, he is, and he is to come. He inhabits eternity. You see, he's the I am. Jesus is the I am of the Old Testament. He is your salvation. That is where saving faith comes in. as I believe who he is, that he is my salvation, that is saving faith. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That he is rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Rewards. What is the implication? According to Strong's lexicon, a reward is something that you earn. Wages are involved. You see, the problem is if I mix this up with the gift of salvation, then I have a contradiction. So I must understand that as I learn to put into action my confidence in him, which my salvation is based upon by grace through faith, it's a free gift. As I learn to put that into action in my life, then he rewards. We see this pattern throughout all of the Old Testament. Remember, prophecy is pattern. And the pattern that we see throughout the Old Testament in God's relationship with the nation Israel is based on rewards. And as they were obedient, they would be rewarded. And in the same way, a Christian is rewarded as we are obedient, not with salvation, but rather we are rewarded with a fuller, deeper, closer relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. After all, that's what it's all about. It's not a metal crown that you tap on a metal and hear, you know, different tones. It's rather it's a reward that God gives you because you have hung your confidence and you put into action his very words. Demons are not interested in that because they know they've been condemned to judgment. They know he exists and they shudder. But we believe and we have saving faith that saves us unto a relationship with him. And as we develop that relationship with him, then we grow in a close, he rewards us with a closer, intimate relationship with him. That's the rewards. And it's not just for the future in eternity, but it's for now as well. I wanted to emphasize that as we talk about Noah and talk about salvation and the ark of salvation. So we read in verse 7, Noah, and here's the example of what I just talked about. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. That is the reward that he received because he took his confidence in God and he did what God called him to do and he built an ark. So God rewarded him with the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became, notice, heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. That is the free gift of salvation. That's saving faith. We see that all in this one example of Noah. He was rewarded. He was rewarded. His household was saved because he put into action the confidence that he had in God. And that's the definition of faith. Action based upon hanging my confidence on what God says is true, even though I do not yet see the results. And this is a true living faith. And there are many Christians that are wimpy in this area. Yes, they may be saved, but they don't know the fullness of what God has for them as they put that faith into action and trust him with their lives in every respect. In every respect. And I'm guilty of that. We're all guilty to one degree or another of that, are we not? And so this is just help us better understand. The New Testament opens up for us an understanding about what was going on with Noah, between Noah and the Lord. So let's now pick up with verse 1. We're still in verse 1. My gosh, that's taken, 15, 20 minutes. Let's move on. So the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. That you are righteous before me in this generation. And we already saw in Hebrews 11, verse 7, his righteousness that he had is according to faith. According to faith. That is important. And that's the bottom line measurement of our relationship with God. that I trust him. And then as I allow him to work in my life, to mold and make me, as I become pliable in his hands, then I'm rewarded for that. The more pliable I become in his hands, the more I do what he, the more I hear his voice and I move within the direction that he would have me go, the more he rewards me with a closeness that so many of us desire, but is so fleeting because we don't fully give ourselves over to him. We come to verse 2 of Genesis 7. You shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and a female, 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also 7 each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species, notice that, species alive, to keep the young ones alive, to keep the babies alive on the face of all the earth. This is the first time God distinguishes between clean and unclean animals. And we later learn in chapter 8, verse 20, that only clean animals are allowed in the sacrificial offering. So we're now beginning to understand, to hear God about there's a difference. There's clean animals and there are unclean animals. It's not important for us to understand the difference now, but it's there. It's laid out before us. Verse 4, for after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. And notice verse 5, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Notice Noah did. He wasn't just an hearer only, he did God's word. And so, of course, this is what pleases God, when we put faith into action. Then we come to verse 6. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So Noah, with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood, of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth. That would include insects, I would imagine, everything that creeps on the earth. So God is covering everything. Now, I'm sure they kept the insects away from certain type of animals. You know, they probably had a special place for them. But nonetheless, it was all kinds of animals, creatures that creep and so on. And it says here, let me see, verse 2, 2 by 2 they went into the ark to Noah, male and female. I'd like to know how they differentiated between a male and a female gnat. Can you imagine? Is that male or female? Yeah. No, you know, Noah didn't have to worry about that. God brought them all. He brought them all. And I'm sure there were some, since then, by the way, when we talk about species, which are very controversial in science, what is a species? And the scientists debate over that. But the Bible just basically says, according to their kinds. And the idea behind according to their kinds is that there's a limitation within the information of the DNA. So the DNA, it has certain coding in it that would allow, for example, a dog to be a dog only so far. They're always a dog. They might be a big dog or a little dog, but they're always a dog. Might be a Great Dane or Chihuahua, but the DNA within the genetics of a dog, there's limitations on what that dog can become. That's why I reject macroevolution, as they call it, because we're not going to see, for example, we're not going to see a frog turn into a lizard. We're not going to see a lizard turn into a monkey. We just don't see it. It takes faith to believe that's true, because there are just too many gaps in the fossil records to buy into this idea that from the first molecule to man, we're all related. We have a common ancestor. But if you study science and you really understand information science, you understand that within the DNA, and the scientists now are recognizing this, and it's creating quite a problem out there. They haven't really told you about it yet, but some of the scientists who have recognized it, such as Michael Behe, he came into my mind, who wrote Darwin's Black Box, but a number of other scientists who are being intellectually honest are coming out and recognizing this, that there are problems. And so when we read here about the number of species, if you will, or the number of kinds of different animals on the ark, you don't have to have all 250, if it's that many within the dog, within the canine group, 250 different types of dogs on the ark. All you need is one. And we know, for example, that the wolf, you can get every breed of dog from a wolf. Did you know that? The wolf is the most sophisticated, dominant, most, you know. By the way, I've never seen a pack of chihuahuas running around up in Alaska. It'd be a snack for the wolf, right? Yeah, wolf is pretty powerful. Don't mess with it. They're smart, and they have every type of dog is found in the wolf. But a poor little poodle, you couldn't get anything any more out of it. It's been strained so many times. A poor little poodle, they're always sick. They're always taken to the vet all the time. No offense if you have a poodle, but they just can't handle it. They get sick all the time. Okay, I'm sorry. I'm way off now. But as we learn about the different types of species, there may have been different kinds. It is estimated maybe 17,000 different animals there on the ark. I've read a book called Feasibility Study. There's been studies done on the different types of breeds that they had on the ark. And all you need are the very basics. There weren't however many types of cats. There was just one cat. From that cat, all the other cats come from. So let's move on. I'm beat a dead horse there. Yeah, and there's one type of horse. Okay, let's move on. So, and it came to pass, verse 10, after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. So we see that the ark, after God says, come into the ark, and God determined when they'd go into the ark, so they went into the ark, and then God closed the door. And then 7 days passed before the floodwaters came down to the earth. Verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. First of all, we are given a reference point. The second month and the 17th day of the month, what happened? The rain began to come down. And what else? This is what caught my attention. It says the fountains of the great deep were broken up. Now, in hydrology, and Dr. Henry Morris, who was head of Polytech University in Virginia, Virginia Tech, of the science department having to do with hydrology, he was a graduate from Minnesota University, had a PhD in hydrology and so on. That we know that there are great reservoirs, great lakes underneath the surface of the earth. They're all over the earth. And at that time, what happened was, not only did it rain, and by the way, this is probably the first time it rained, and we don't really know because we weren't there. There was probably a mist up to this point, but now the vapors that went out so far from the earth, they're all accumulating and they're coming down to earth. God is seeing to that. And then the fountains of the great deep, the underground reservoirs of water, are also coming up at the same time. God is doing that as well. Now, the fountains of the deep may not be limited just to water coming up to the surface, but it may also include volcanoes erupting as well. As we see the crust of the earth shifting around, what's that going to do? Well, you know what's happening on the Ring of Fire right now. Volcanoes are erupting in unprecedented eruptions. They've increased. Earthquakes, we know about the earthquakes. Those are increasing as well. U.S. Geological Survey is at a loss as to what's going on, why all the different activities. Check it out. I don't have time to go over that with you. I've studied it on my own a lot. It's very fascinating as we see the 8.0ers and higher hitting more frequency than they have in decades. But as we look at this, we see that there's this reference point of the second month and the 17th day when all of this began. And why would Noah put down this information? Some say, oh, it was Moses that did it. Well, Noah was the eyewitness. Perhaps his sons wrote it down for posterity's sake, which later Moses had access to that information. But we don't know. But it's interesting. There it is. Let's read again. Second month and the 17th day. Where did that come from? What's he counting from? What's he measuring against? Some suggest, we don't know by the way, but some suggest that they're measuring from the day of first day of creation. First day of creation. Speculation, but it's a good starting point. And did you know that Jewish history, that they believe the first day of creation to be the same day as when Rosh Hashanah. You know what Rosh Hashanah is? the announcement of the coming new year. When does their new year begin? They have two new years, by the way. Are you aware of this? Two new years. They have the civil new year, which begins with the sounding of the trumpets, Rosh Hashanah. It concludes with the Day of Atonement, the Feast of the Tabernacles. So that's when their new year, civil new year, begins. And that's when they believe this, that is a reference point that this, so that's, if we start with Rosh Hashanah and we count forward now, the first month would begin then. And as we move forward, then we make a full 12-month cycle, 360-day year, 30-day months. The second new year for the Jews, of course, would be Passover, right? That's the religious new year, Passover. So there's two different times in which the year begins, and from a Jewish point of view. In the earlier days, it was this time of year, in the fall. Now, the reason why I'm making a big deal about of this point is because as we move through when Noah's boat was on the face of the floating on the water, if we start with the month of September, which is when Rosh Hashanah, September, October time frame, when it begins, and then we count the number of months, it's going to make more sense as we go through. Are you with me so far? Okay, good. So now, let's go to verse 12. And the rain was on the earth, that is, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And on the very same day, Noah and Noah's son, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast, notice verse 14, after its kind, all cattle, after its kind, their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, after its kind, and every bird, after its kind, every bird of every sort. Once again, the Bible is letting us know there are limitations on how far a species can go. You'll never see a grasshopper barking. You never see an elephant chirping. It just is not within their DNA to do so. Now, verse 15, and they went into the ark to Noah, two by two. Remember, God brought them. Noah didn't have to go out searching for them. God brought them. Of all flesh, in which is the breath of light. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Notice it was the Lord who shut the door. Thank God Noah didn't have to go outside the boat, shut the door, and then somehow get back in the boat. God shut the door for them. Now the flood was on the earth for 40 days. Verse 17, the waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. Now the idea here is, now it says hills here, but the Hebrew word for hills is the same Hebrew word for mountains. It's just that these translators chose to use the word hill. We tend to, when we think of hills, we tend to think of, like, you know, the Orange Hills, the lower hills. When we think of mountains, we think of, you know, Mount Whitney and the ones that are bigger, right? But the Bible doesn't really distinguish between the two in the Hebrew language. And so what it's saying here is the highest mountains were covered by how many cubits? 15, which if we use an 18-inch cubit, that's 22.5 feet. And so when Noah's ark was up above the mountains, the bottom of the ark wouldn't touch any of the mountains. That's the idea. By the way, what does that suggest? It suggests that the whole earth was covered with water, doesn't it? And it wasn't a local flood. And do we have evidence of that? Yes, we remember Dr. Kindle. He came out and gave us a great presentation on the evidence of a worldwide flood. And I'm not going to go into that because he already did it for us. So if you want to check it out, go to his website, and or you can buy his DVD for $15. So we see here that this was a worldwide flood. We see the evidence of that with billions of dead things buried in rock, layers laid down by water all over the earth. Isn't that what we find? I remember taking geology in college, and I had trouble with what they were saying. I wanted to know, why does it bend so nicely when it's rock? Wouldn't it bend when it's soft? Oh yeah, well that happened way down. Well, what about the layers way down there? Where'd the layers come way down there? Well, it happens slow process. Wait a minute, we have a problem here. You're saying that they were slowly laid down over time, those layers, and then somehow they bend like that, nice and smooth? There's a problem there. Well, I love the subject. As you can tell, I love science. I love biology. It's one of the things that my brother got a degree in that, and he went that way, but I chose to go business way. But I love the subject. And there's just it's so sad that our science community has been sold a bill of goods. They're very narrow-minded. They only think one way. They're like sort of like the religious folks of old, you know. The universe is the earth is the center of the universe, and that whole mindset, and that's the way it is, and we won't accept anything else. And yet, wouldn't it be fair to have an open mind to other ideas? Well, it seems like we're being indoctrinated. So much for that. I can go on and on that, but I don't want to, so... I do want to, but I'm not going to. Let's put it that way. verse 21. And all the flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, including insects and every man. All of mankind died. Men and women, children, old, young, doesn't matter. They all died. Verse 22. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, the soul. All that was on the dry land died. When they give an accounting on a ship, for example, they will say souls. How many souls do we have in the ship? How many on the ship? 2,500 souls. And so that's the idea here. The breath of the spirit of life, a soul. All were killed except for Noah and his family. Verse 23, so he destroyed, God did, all living things which were on the face of the ground, both men and cattle, creeping things and the bird of the bird. Creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So for the first 5 months, the waters covered the earth. And we still have another 7 months to go. As we put the numbers together, as you'll see in a moment, there are a total of 370 days in which Noah and all the animals were in the ark. They had plenty of food. They had plenty of room, by the way, as you saw in the Dr. Kendall presentation, to take care of the animals. So that's not a problem. A lot of folks, well, wait a minute, you know, how would they not be fighting and so on? Animals, have you ever heard of the bear in wintertime? They hibernate. They go to sleep. And when it's dark and so on, that's what they do. And their bodies shut down and they don't need as much energy, so they don't need as much and so on. So all of that's figured out. By the way, we think we're smarter than Noah was. He probably put all of us, we'd look foolish, wouldn't we? Even Einstein would probably look foolish compared to Noah. He had the full use of his mental capacities. They hadn't been totally tainted by sin as we are today. Sin has a negative effect upon every aspect of our being, and it's only gotten worse down through the centuries. So Noah, being closer to Adam in time, probably had much more capacity than we do today. We don't use the full capacity that we potentially have. We only use about, they estimate, and I know it changes here and there, but 20% of your brain is used. Did you know that? Tonight after you leave, maybe you'll remember about 5% of what was taught tonight. 5%. Maybe 10% if you're really paying attention. But you see, we don't really use the full potential of our brain. We learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, there's going to come a day when we stand before our Lord, when the perfect comes, then we shall know as we are fully known. We will have a fuller capacity. God will fix all the broken parts, and then, you know, we'll be the way God wanted us to be. So we'll have that fuller capacity than we do now. So we don't fully understand how these kind of details work together because we weren't there. We weren't eyewitness we weren't eyewitnesses. So we do know this based on the Bible, the information that we have here, which is accurate. We can trust it. We're going to discover 370 days in which God took care of them and he had provision for them. And yes, even when it was above the waters with those huge waves and so on, God saw to it that they were taken care of. And there was a supernatural element involved. We'd have to admit that. But let's move on. Chapter 8. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were in with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. So God remembered. It's not as though he forgot. It's for you and me to help us understand from a human point of view that it was time now. God was going to dry up the earth. After 150 days, God begins drying up the waters. Verse 2, the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased, and the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. I want to hold that verse for just a moment. I want to go back just for a brief moment about the waters receding. We need to understand, maybe if you took geology, you read about Pangaea. We studied about how once the continents were all one land mass, and over time they were split apart. That's the Pangaea was split apart into the continents that we now see. And there's a lot of theories and so on as to how that all happened. Well, I speculate that it happened during the flood. When the waters were over the tops of the mountains, God was busy separating the continents and doing all of that while Noah and the rest of them were protected by God in the ark. And what happened to the Garden of Eden, we have no idea. Now, there are those who suggest today, if you go to Iraq, they will show you where the Garden of Eden is. For a fee, of course, they'll take you and drive you. Here's a garden. There's where Adam sat over here. Look at this is where Eve was. See the tree? There's a tree of knowledge. Hey, they have no idea. I mean, the earth was so devastated by the flood and so dramatically changed. Nobody has any idea where the Garden of Eden is. We don't know. It was dramatically changed. Now, when did this all take place? It took place while the water was swirling around underneath and layers of ground, huge sedimentary deposits were being laid. Grand Canyon, go look at some of it someday. That, by the way, that changed my whole view of when I would go to like the Grand Canyon to think about, wow, look, the flood did this. And man, it's just overawing to think, you know, hey, the flood, the Bible is true. You're looking at, there's shells at the highest 7,000 feet embedded in the rock that was once a sedimentary deposit. So it is an exciting thing. And by the way, the mountains that were at the time of Adam aren't the same mountains that we see today. How tall is Mount Everest? 32,000, is that what, 29,000 feet? I don't remember, it's tall, right? Well, it probably was not 29,000 feet during the time of Adam. It probably God raised up Mount Everest when, as the waters were receding, God was raising up the mountains, right? And creating basins where the water that once covered the earth, it's now out there in the ocean. 70% of the planet is water. What happened to Noah's flood? Ah, ha, ha, what a joke. Noah's flood, ah, ha, where's the water? It's out in the ocean. If you flatten the mountains down, what will happen to the water? It'll flow over the top. And it's not that hard. It does take faith, but it's not unreasonable. It's not unreasonable. Okay. Now, the waters are receded continually from the earth. And this went on for another 150 days. So we're up to 300 days. And then look at verse 4. Then the ark rested. Oh, this is cool. This is really cool. The ark rested in the seventh month, in the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. Now, the seventh month and the 17th day of the month, guess what day that is? We just celebrated it. Resurrection Day. Nisan 17, the seventh month in the Jewish calendar is Nisan. And it's on Nisan, what happens? The 10th day of Nisan, what happens? They would go get the lamb to celebrate Passover. The 10th of Nisan would have been a Sunday, right? Actually, been sooner than that. Anyway, the point is, I don't want to get sidetracked. By the 14th day of Nisan, what do we have? Passover. 14th day of Nisan is Passover. And then what happens 3 days later? First fruits. So Passover begins with the Feast of Unleavened Bread and they celebrate Passover. You know, Passover, they got out of Egypt fast, you know, just, hey, don't even cook the bread. Don't let it rise. Just take it with you. No leaven and so on. And get out. And then they celebrate the first fruits, the Feast of First Fruits, 3 days later. That Jewish feast, those three Jewish feasts, are we celebrate with what? The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus rose on Nisan 17. Now, this is wild. This is wild. Watch this. Now, remember Genesis 5? And remember the 10 names of the ancient guys, Adam to Seth. Adam had a son named Seth. Seth had a son named Enosh, and so on. It says, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Remember Genesis 5 basically emphasizing when God said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die, and that'll affect all your descendants, right? Well, that's what we got here. Well, when you look at the root word, root, Hebrew root for these names, this is what you get. Adam is man, Seth is appointed, Enosh is mortal, Kenan is dwelling, Mahalal, praise, El, God, Jared, descend, Enoch, teaching, Methu, death, Salah, shall bring, Lamech, despairing, and then Noah, rest. What's the message there, guys? What are the odds of the message coming out this way? Man is appointed a mortal dwelling, but the praise of God, which is Jesus, shall descend, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. Isn't that wild? And it's embedded right there in Genesis 5. Now, I don't go around looking for equidistant lettering and so on, and you know, the Bible code. I don't pay much attention to that, but I think this is really cool. Remember, they're the root Hebrew words, the root word. Okay, now watch this. See Noah? Noah's name means rest. Go back to the verse. Then the ark, what? Noah. The ark, Noah. It's a play on words. The Hebrew is Noach. And the ark, Noach. Play on words. The ark rested. When? In the seventh month, Nisan, the 17th day of the month, Passover or Resurrection Day. Jesus gave us rest when? First of all, Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden or despairing, and I will give you what? Rest. And when does a Christian get rest? On the day he was resurrected. That's when we enter into the rest. That's when we enter into the rest. We receive eternal rest from Jesus for only one reason, and one reason only. He rose from the dead. And that happened on Nisan 17. It happens, we celebrate it. Well, we don't really celebrate it every year on Nisan 17, but that's when we should. Nisan 17, Resurrection Day, the Feast of First Fruits, and we find it right here in the flood story. Noah's name means rest. The mount, what does it say? It says the ark, which is a vessel of salvation. What did it do? It rested in the seventh month and the 17th day. Do you think that's accidental? I don't. I think God put this in there just for you and me to see. That gave me goosebumps when I first heard it. Okay, now, let's go on. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Now, here, by the way, the Hebrew here for mountains is the same as hills. The translators just decided to put it this way. So sometimes it's good to know the original language. So the hills translated there in Genesis 7:19, it's just really the same way. So, by the way, the 10th month, if we use Rosh Hashanah, the start of the new year, September, October. If we're in the 10th month now, when would that be? June and July. Keep that in your mind. It'll come up later, so it's important. So, it came to pass, verse 6, at the end of 40 days, that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Now, 40 days go by. So, if we were in June, July time frame, now we're in the August. We're in the August time frame. Are you with me so far? Okay. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove. So a raven, quite a contrast, a raven and a dove. One's black, one's white. Don't you find that interesting? I don't know what it means, but it's interesting. Okay, so a dove, verse 8, to see the waters, if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned to the ark, into the ark to him. For the waters were on the face of the whole earth, so he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. Verse 10, and he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. And now we're into maybe mid to late August, maybe early September. Verse 11, then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, notice, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth, and Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. Do you notice something here that's important? The waters had been receding for 7 months. Keep that in mind. Remember, the flood waters were up high for 150 days, and then they began to recede over the next 150 days. And so the waters had been receding by this point, actually up to 7 months. So this leaves plenty of time for what? A little olive shoot to shoot up, and for the dove to find this olive shoot and pluck off a leaf and fly it back to the ark. You see that the critics out there, the guys who want to tear the Bible apart and say, there's not enough time and all of this stuff. There's plenty of time. 7 months? I had a little teeny fig tree coming up sometime in last February, and it's huge now. I mean, it doesn't take much time, and especially back then, you're thinking salt water's on. No, it wasn't salt water at that point like it is today. It was mostly fresh water at that time. So as the waters are receding, then eventually the salt and so on. That we don't want to get into that. Don't have time. Let's finish this up. So there's plenty of time here for this little freshly plucked olive leaf by the dove to give to Noah. Verse 12, so he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. Verse 13, and it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And notice, here it is, here's the bookend, here's the second bookend. And verse 14, and in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. So what are the bookends? It started out what? And you remember? Second month, 17th day, and it ended in the second month the following year, on the 27th day, for a total of 370 days. 150, the first 150 days was covered with water, and then after the 150th day, God then began to raise up the mountains, bring the water off the land, but he did it very slowly, and there was enough time for there to be foliage and other growth by the time the waters had fully receded. So scientifically, it's possible. Those who want to make this into myth, they're wrong. This is literally true. You can accept it to be true, and it's exciting. Verse 15, then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth. And notice, be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Did you know that God had given the same order to who? Adam and Eve. In Genesis 1:28, he told them the same thing, be fruitful and multiply. And now here we see him repeating the same instructions to Noah and his family, verse 18. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons, wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families that went out on the earth. Now, Noah builds an altar of sacrifice. And I don't want to rush through this, so we'll pick up next week with this. I don't want to rush through this. This is a prophetic survey. So as we go through these verses, we're looking for how prophecy fits into these passages. I've been bringing these prophetic aspects out for you as we move through, and it's a treasure trove of prophecy through here. Now, we tend to think of prophecy, just as a refresher, as being prediction. But that's a very narrow sense of prophecy. From the Hebrew mind, the Jewish mind, a prophecy is not just prediction, but it's pattern. It's pattern. And as I mentioned to you before, that's why, for example, in the book of Matthew, when we read about Matthew saying that when Mary and Joseph brought baby Jesus out of Egypt, thus fulfills the prophecy that he came out of Egypt. And you go back and you read the source of that prophecy in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, and you discover it says nothing about baby Jesus there, but it says that God brings Israel out of Egypt. And you're going, whoa, that doesn't make any sense to me. The reason why is because you're thinking in terms of prediction and not pattern. Not pattern. Bible prophecy is primarily pattern with prediction in the middle of it. And so when, as we go through the book of Genesis, and as I've been teaching you, the Bible as a whole is a prophetic book. It's not just a third or not just a fourth of it is prophecy, but the Bible is a prophetic book. In what way? In God revealing his plans to you and me and showing us how there are cycles and patterns. That's prophecy. And that's what we're doing. So let's go ahead and stand. And we'll pick up with verse 20 next week of chapter 8. So, Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word that you've given to us as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. And we thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to help us with understanding these things. And want to give you now the rest of this evening. It's yours. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord fill you with his Spirit this week. If you don't know him, may he touch your heart that you may come into a relationship that he so much desires to have with you, just confessing your sins, knowing that you are a sinner before him, and accepting his provision of salvation through the precious blood that his son Jesus shed on the cross just for you. May you receive that and know in your heart that you are saved. And you can be confident with that seal of the Holy Spirit upon you just by inviting him into your heart. May you know that you know that you know that you'll be with him throughout eternity. And those of us who do know him, may you be filled with his Spirit. And may you go forth in the power of his might. And may you have victory this week over the attacks of the enemy that would try to tear you down and try to hurt you and try to destroy your faith in him. May you go forth with that confidence. The faith of the men of old and the women of old, may you go forth in that confidence, hanging that confidence on him, knowing that he cares for every little detail in your life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.